Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Luke's Gospel this morning. Luke's Gospel, we've been going through some of the earlier chapters, but now we're going to turn to chapter 19, if you would please. Luke chapter 19. Some years ago, someone wrote a book, a play, and it became a book on the life of Sir Thomas More, if you know anything about that man who served under Henry VIII. It was dangerous to serve with Henry VIII. You never knew if the next day your head would be required. And his eventually was, but not because of a flaw in his character, but because he was willing to stand for what he believed was right. And though he was not of my particular faith persuasion, that character strength is one that all of us need to follow for such a time as this. But the title, I'm saying that to say, the title of the book and the play was A Man for All Seasons. And as I thought about that again recently, I thought, you know, the Bible is in fact a book for all seasons. For all seasons of our life, for all seasons of our temperaments, our IQ, all of the things that befront us, because it's God's book to us. It's His word to us. And as we come to this passage, verse 28 begins this way: when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, we could well stop and ask ourselves the question, what's the significance of this statement? And because the answer not only reminds us of what has just gone on in the immediate context, but also the stage is set for what's about to happen. So in many of your Bibles, the editors have put something on the top like the triumphal entry or Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, or he enters Jerusalem, and that's appropriate for what's coming next. But why is Jesus making this move into Jerusalem? We have pretty much an overview of the life of Christ, so we know that he's going in to present himself as the long-promised Messiah of Israel. He's going to be rejected and crucified. But you know, our perspective on what Jesus is thinking at this time is significant. I'm told that Dr. Albert Schweitzer, who was a marvelous physician, gave himself to helping the nationals, I think it was in the Congo, doesn't matter, but he was great in his humanitarian efforts. But when it came to his theology, he was significantly wanting, because his view of Christ was that he was a mistaken carpenter there, Nazarene carpenter, who had this messianic complex. And he thought that if he put himself forward as the Messiah and kind of forced God's hand, that God would bring the kingdom in. And so if he's doing that at this point, he's in that misunderstanding. That's what Jesus is doing. He's putting himself forward as the Messiah. And when it goes all the way to his being on the cross, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Schweitzer was saying he was so disillusioned. You've left me. I thought if I did this, you would come and set up your kingdom. By the way, what is your perspective of who Jesus of Nazareth really is? It's really significant. When I was a young person growing up in a Bible-teaching church and I saw these things happening, I thought to myself, well, Jesus, you know, if you had just been a little easier with those Pharisees, you know, if you'd been a little kinder and sweeter when you answered them and helped explain things, maybe none of this would have happened. And that's not what God's word wants us to understand at all. The titles that the editors put here aren't divinely inspired, but of course this is appropriate. This is where Luke is taking his readers. It's Jesus' final trip on his way to Jerusalem. But we need to go back, keep your place here, and go back to chapter 9 just for a minute. Luke chapter 9. Here we are 10 chapters prior to this. And Dr. Luke tells us in verse 51, I just want you to visually see this and connect it. Verse 51, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So here we are so many weeks, months prior to what we're going to read and the triumphal entry. And Jesus is setting his face toward Jerusalem because it's time for him to be received up. What's this received up stuff? Well, look a little earlier in this chapter, as Luke records, as three of the gospel writers record for us, Jesus going to the Mount of Transfiguration, verse 27, he tells his disciples, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And immediately after this, in all three of the accounts, we're told, now it came to pass after 8 days, after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James, and he went up to a mountain to pray. By the way, isn't it interesting that Jesus is going up to pray? Luke, of all the gospel writers, gives us a glimpse into something of Christ's prayer life and how many times he goes to himself and he's praying. And I say that because for those of us who are on this side of the cross and have been born again, our sins are forgiven. We now have the righteousness of Christ placed to our spiritual bank accounts. This is who we are. We've been adopted into the family of God, and yet there's not one of us here today who doesn't deal with the vicissitudes of life. You know, if only I could get rid of him or her. If only I could change this situation, life would be a whole lot more peachy keen for me. And you know what? That just doesn't happen because we're still on the side of Christ's second advent. But if we have been born again, the Lord who is sovereign in all things is using even those things in our life to conform us further to Christ's image. That's his goal for my life. If you are born again, that is his will for your life. It's not that what job I have or what school I go or who I marry is unimportant. They are important. But here's the big one. Here's the big one. It's taking you however long you're here before you go home. I said as I was driving here today, for some reason I was thinking of a dear friend's passing, and thinking they're home. They're home with a capital H, okay. And as I was driving, I thought that it's never looked more inviting to me personally. It's not that I want to strap explosives to me and run into somebody and detonate them. That's not the Christian way at all, but I'm ready. I'm looking forward to that. And for each of us, that's where he's taking us. And so here's our Lord going up to pray. Verse 29, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. By the way, when James, John, Peter saw this, they experienced this event, they never got over it. To the day they died, they never got over it, because this is a glimpse of where all of us who are believers are going. They saw the glory of the second person of the Trinity and a glimpse of what the kingdom will be like, and it just transfixed them. This is where I'm going. Are you a believer today? This is where we are going. And so he's changed from the inside out. They saw who he really was. Verse 32, verse 30. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke, notice, of his decease, of his departure. I think the word, Greek word, is exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, we'll not go further here, but as we go over to verse 51 again, And we see the Lord setting his face to go to Jerusalem because the time is near for me to be received up. This is what's going on. This isn't taking Jesus by surprise. He's not wondering. He understands at this point in his ministry, this is my Father's will for me. This is where we're going. So let's go back to chapter 19 again. And we notice here in verse 28, after he had said this, that is his preparation to enter Jerusalem takes on all the more significance as we remember the parable that he told here in the very close proximity in verse 19. What was that about? Well, about the talents or the minas. In my particular Bible, it's about the minas. And we need to see the context. Verse 11, now, as they heard these things, the things that he had just been speaking, he spoke another parable. And in my Bible, I put the word why. You think my Bible, as I'm talking today, must have why all through. It's like a three-year-old, you know, why. And I do that to make myself think. He spoke a parable. Why did he speak it? Here's why. Because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Oh, so you understand, Jesus is understanding this whole thing. It's not taking him by surprise. He understands, you guys still think that I'm going to bring the kingdom right now, but it's not going to come right now. And he tells this parable, and it's worth a read. We're not going to do it today for time's sake. But he talks about a king who goes to a foreign land to receive a kingdom, and he's going to come back. Who's the king who goes to a kingdom and receives it and comes back? It's him. And as he leaves, he entrusts talents to his servants, and he says, now you occupy till I come back. And when he comes back, he says, each one, okay, I gave you this much. What did you do with it? I gave you this, what did you do with it? When you and I who are believers are before the Lord, we will stand and give an account for what he has given to us and what we've done with it. This isn't about our salvation. That's all done in Christ. In fact, if you try to help him with your salvation, and if I can speak this not being irreverent, but it's almost as if he says, will you please keep your grubby hands off what my son has done for you. It's his work that saves you. It's your sins that he died to pay. Everything you're doing is just messing it up. Let his work do it. And so there we are. Someone helped the boy. He just got lost. We're here today, aren't we? So distributing these minas, and finally there's one servant who comes along and says, and what did you do with yours? He said, no, I knew you were an austere man, and boy, you really are hard to work with. So I buried it, and here it is. Take the dirt off it. Here's your $10 back, whatever the equivalent is. And Jesus' response to that person is very severe. He calls him a wicked servant. You knew that I was this way, and you buried it? And I think the account, by the way, is not of a believer per se, but of one who professed faith, and they did nothing with it. The Lord will decide that. I'll leave that in the sands, you can be sure. But just before the king went to receive his kingdom and to come back, as he left, some of the people that were there said, we don't want this one to rule over us. Gee, I wonder who that could be. If Jesus is the one who's going to a kingdom and coming back, it's those who rejected him, and they're slain before him. Now, we need to keep this in mind, because in spite of having repeatedly told his disciples what is before them, there are at least three different recordings in the Gospels where he takes them aside. He says, now, when we go to Jerusalem this time, I'm going to be betrayed. And the rulers are going to find me guilty. They're going to hand me over to the Romans. They're going to crucify me. and I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to rise the third day. And they just didn't get it. And by the way, I'm not going to be critical of them, because who could have processed this? In fact, let me just stop a minute. Try to put yourself in the sandals of these disciples. In fact, any Jew living in Palestine in the first century, they are under the rule of the Roman kings that are there. I mean, it's a very difficult time for them. Someone, for one of my birthdays some years ago, gave me a book entitled The Scottish Quotation Book. Funny thing, they thought I was interested in Scotland. But there we are. And after the preface, the elders, the very first Scottish proverb that they put was this. Listen to it. For so long as 100 men remain alive, we shall never, under any conditions, submit to the domination of the English. You have to appreciate history to fully. By the way, if you go to Scotland and you kind of are close enough that they let their hair down, this is still there. This is a continuous. It is not for glory or riches or honors that we fight, but only for liberty, which no good man will consent to lose but with his life. That's not a statement that's limited to those crazy people up in Scotland, okay? Or to the people who live to the south of them in England or in Europe or here in the United States of America. Ethnic people groups have this just as in our souls, is it not? Who wants to be subjugated by somebody who's not a part of us? That's what's going on in the hearts and minds of the Jewish people at this point. And I don't know that we ever could come into it and completely appreciate it, but to appreciate this, here we are. This is in the minds of the disciples. Their understanding of the Messiah coming has always been rather jaundiced. It's been limited. When he comes, he will liberate us, and he's going to bring in the kingdom, and we're going to live happily ever after. He is going to do that. He is going to do that. But first, he has to take care of a greater enemy than Rome. It's the enemy that our first parents brought in when they fell in the garden. The enemy of sin. First that, then the other. And so as Jesus is moving now toward Jerusalem, they still have this in mind, but what they don't see is he's not going to be crowned with a crown of gold when he gets there. He's going to be crowned with a crown of thorns. Isaiah 53, he's going to become first the suffering servant. By the way, if you've not read that chapter, or even if you have, as we move toward the Easter season, it's good for us to be reminded of that. Paul writes it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. God the Father made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is such a blessed truth. The longer I'm living, the more I understand not only the Christian faith, the truth of God's word, I understand we're moving into the crux of history. This moment is the crux of history. And with that in mind, notice what happens now in verse 29. It came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that's called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone tells you or asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. You know, I smile every time I read this, because I think of going down, for example, to Nashville. We're walking along one of the streets there, and we look in, and here's a nice car. And hey, the keys are still in the ignition. Well, let's take it for a ride. And someone says, hey, what are you doing? And we say, well, the Lord has need of it. How's that going to fly? Right? It ain't, right? But here we have this going on. And in fact, verse 32, notice, so those who were sent went their way and found it, notice, just as he said to them. Last night when I was reading that again, I thought, how did he know? How did he know that? In fact, verse 33, but as they were loosing the colt, the owner said to them, why are you loosing it? How about that? Just what the Lord said. And they said to him, the Lord has need of it. And apparently that was all that had to be said. And they let it go at that. So here they are. They're getting this colt and there for him to ride. And, you know, if what the scripture says about the Lord Jesus is true, and it is, then it gives us a whole new understanding and appreciation for how he knows what he knows and what he's telling them to do. Well, what does the scripture say about him? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? See, when John starts his gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was not only with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. This is the Creator. This is the wonder of the Advent season. When we come together and we read Luke's account and we rehearse what went on when the baby is born there of the virgin, that's the first step. It's marvelous in itself, but it's the first step to get us here. To get us here. This is where all that is taking us. So if he really is the long-promised Messiah, the rightful king, if he really is the Son of God who is incarnate, then it's no problem for him to say what he's saying, is it? Of Matthew Henry was probably one of the last of the Puritan commentators, and he made this observation. Christ has all men's hearts, both under his eye and in his hand. He could influence those to whom these animals belonged to consent to their being taken away. And that's the point. You and I can't do the equivalent of this today and say the reason I'm taking what otherwise belongs to you is because the Lord has need of it. We should be arrested and all that goes along with it. But they can because of who he is. It's the Christ. By the way, indulge me just for a moment with a little spiritual application here, because as the verse 30 talks about Jesus saying, you'll find a colt there, untie it, bring it to me, and if anyone says, what are you doing with this, tell them the Lord has need of it. And, you know, if we apply this beyond just this immediate context here, with all honesty, apart from the Lord's work in each of our lives, and if you're not in Christ today, if you've not been born again, it's his work that we're talking about. But if you're born again, apart from his work, all of us are like that colt. We're spiritually tied up. What was it that Wesley said in one of his hymns? We're bound by sin and nature's night. That's where we are. And the issue is not whether I had a very good home, put that in quotes, a good home. I hope you did. I'm thankful for you if you did. Or if you had a very bad home. I almost wanted to say ungood, but not use bad, but a very difficult home. Because that's where all of us are. We're bound by sin and nature's night. We're born with this Adamic nature. But in his great grace, the Lord Jesus came to earth to do what he's doing here. By the way, you're there in Luke 19. Look back at at verse 10. He's just had this incident with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who has come to faith. And the Lord Jesus says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he's come the first time. And so he's done that. And so in each of our life, if we've been born again, it's by his grace. In his mercy, He doesn't give us what we rightly deserve. Can you appreciate that today? One of the things that has struck me in the second half of my ministry is how little I've appreciated, understood of the sinfulness of sin, but generally in among Christians. We just don't get it. We don't understand the seriousness of our fallenness and what it has done to each and every one of us, what it's done to the world. It's wrecked God's beautiful creation. It's in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, all of nature is longing for the fulfillment of the sons of God. When Christ returns and changes us and changes creation, all of nature is yearning. There are psalms and so forth that talk about when Christ returns, when the King returns, how nature rejoices. In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, he wonderfully puts animation to animals and to even to trees and so forth. I don't know. I'm looking forward to when he comes back to whatever happens. But I'm thinking, you know, when he changes the curse, when he lifts it, what's it going to look like? What's it going to be like? Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. Eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. You and I just can't imagine it. It is so far beyond us, but we should. We should try, but we can't. You just can't take it in. So this is what happens. And so when we are born again, what is the Lord Jesus said? If you're born again, somebody shared the gospel with you. Loose him, loose her, bring them to me. And that's what happens. That's where we are. Turn over to the book of Zechariah quickly, and I'm just going to help you here because that keep your place, of course. But if you'll find the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, go to Matthew chapter 1, and begin to turn further into the Old Testament. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi, or if you're Italian, it's Malachi. But Malachi, and then turn one more page over, and you're coming to the prophet Zechariah. We're going to Zechariah chapter 9. As you're turning there, let me remind you that up to this time, Jesus has been very careful about not putting out the fact that he is the long-promised Messiah. He's been very careful in weaving this because he knows the average understanding of who the Messiah is and what he will do is not at all what he's about to do. But now he starts to put it out there. So he, for example, these two little towns are right next door to the capital city of Jerusalem. And when he gets there, he sends these people in. He stops long enough. He's preparing the way, getting the word out. He gets these two fellows to go over, get the animals and bring them to him. And this is just full of symbolism. For the average Jew, what he's doing right now is just very clear. This is Zechariah is a messianic prophet here in chapter 9. This well-known in the Jewish community text tells us this. Verse 9 of chapter 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold your, what's that word? What's the word? King, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Notice, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. When the Lord Jesus gets on this animal and he begins to ride in, the Jews, unlike us Gentiles, we don't get it. They got it. They understood. And so as he rides in, by the way, don't leave here before reading verse 10 as well. Verse 1 encapsulates his first coming. Verse 10, his second coming. What will happen when he returns? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. What's back to Luke chapter 19, what was Zechariah saying? When he returns, it will be an international. It's not just going to be a little local thing where he rules over Israel. He will. It will be international. The Messiah will rule that way. So here we are. And no wonder the Jews of this day were so taken with what he does now, what Jesus does, because this Jewish crowd clearly understood the message behind the symbolism. And apparently even the owners of the donkey, I'm assuming that's what's going on here, understood what was going on. Verse 35, then they brought him to Jesus. And notice, they threw their clothes on the colt. They set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. You do this all the time, by the way, don't you? You're a guest coming down the street and you take your whatever you're wearing off, put it down for him to walk over. This is full of symbolism. And as he gets on this colt, this crowd, and it's a large crowd, this gathering now begins to go down the Mount of Olives toward into the valley that's going back up to Jerusalem. And they begin to do these things that are expressions of praise and honor and worship to the Messiah. They lay their garments on the animal. They put it on the road. Matthew says they cut off branches like we have here. This is the idea. And they start to wave them as the parade comes, and they put them on the ground for him to walk over. This is how you receive royalty. This is how you receive royalty. Verse 37, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, this is where the capital city is in full view, and the crowd literally explodes with excitement. Second part of verse 37, the whole crowd of the disciples began to joyfully praise God, loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. And listen closely to what they say. Blessed is what? The King who comes in the name of the Lord. And by the way, this is a quote from Psalm 118. It was a messianic psalm. Every holiday, there were certain psalms that they would sing and together, and they memorized it. They knew it. And so they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the word for Lord is all capitals. This is in Psalm 8. This is Yahweh. And it's all messianic. It's as if the people are saying, in essence, what the English would say when they would crown their king, God save the king. God save the king. And they're saying the essence of that as he comes in, Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. But don't stop there. Look at the second part. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Wait a minute. Where have I heard that before? Anybody got a little footnote beside those? Turn back to chapter 2 of Luke. Keep your place here. Luke chapter 2. Here's the Advent story that we read together each year. So familiar. The shepherds are out keeping watch of their flocks by night. Behold, the angel of the Lord comes and he stands there, and his glory shone around them. And one of those understatements of Scripture, they were greatly afraid. That's such an understatement. The Greek word is they were terrified. Right? I mean, that happens to all of you. You're out at night, you're walking your dog, whatever you're doing, and an angel comes along. It's no big deal, right? I mean, just, hey, how's the weather up there? No, none of us have had that experience, and I guarantee you if we ever do, we're going to share the same terror. But the angel said to them, don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, the Messiah. This will be a sign to you. You will find the babe, notice, not in the palace, guarded by guards, in a comfy bed, will be in a feed trough. Excuse me a moment. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. You know that the writer of that psalm based that from Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Right? So from the beginning to the end of his first advent, this I've come not to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is Christianity 101, folks. If we're not thinking this way, we're not thinking biblically. Verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and notice, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Back to chapter 19. This is what is being said here by the crowd. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. And see, here we go back to this is how it began, and this is how it's ending this time. You could almost say that the song of the crowd was antiphonal to what the angels had sung earlier, separated by time. And it's as if the crowds understand the symbolism, the significance behind Jesus' action and riding into Jerusalem on the back of the colt, proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, offering himself that way. Verse 39, but there were some that had problems with this. Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Jesus, settled. This is not good. You're going to start a messianic fervor here. They're going to seek to rise up against Rome, and we're all going to get in trouble from that. See, that's really what's going on here. But notice the responses here. Verse 40, but he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. You know, I mentioned C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia, and the blending of what the Psalms say about all of nature erupting as he returns. What would it be like? Is that what he's getting at here? Look, this is what all of history has been focused on since the time our first parents fell, getting us to this moment in history. And if they were to be quiet, the stones would cry out. But in the midst of this explosion, and we'll finish with this, all this praise, this overwhelming celebration by the disciples, Jesus does what it initially seems so strange. Verse 41, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Turn back to chapter 13 in Luke's gospel for a moment. How many times do we read in the Gospels that Jesus wept? I think if you're very familiar with the Gospels, you understand that there in John 11 at the graveside of Lazarus, that's one time. And as far as I can tell, this is the only other time that we find him weeping, and we necessarily ask ourselves the question, why? Why are you crying? Well, at the graveside of Lazarus, it wasn't because he was so sad that he had died, because he knows he's going to raise him in just a few moments. What he's sad about is as he sees again the effects of sin, up close and personal, all of this terrible thing that has brought into the human race, and he weeps. And here he's weeping again also, and we're told why it is. Here in chapter 13, notice the Pharisees, probably as a ruse, but nevertheless, in verse 31, it said, you need to get out of here quick because Herod wants to kill you. He said, you go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures. This is in chapter 12. Today and tomorrow, third day, it's 13. The third day I shall be perfected. Huh? It's his resurrection. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. Notice, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem. And as he thinks about this, he laments. I don't know that he's weeping, but he's lamenting. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now back to chapter 19, we finish with this today. Because as Jesus continues, notice verse 42, I say to you, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you, close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave on you one stone on another because you didn't know the time of your visitation. How did he know? 70 AD, as Titus completes his attack, it's been 5+ months of keeping the city encapsulated, and he finally destroys it. Over 600,000, think of it, 600,000 Jews killed. And the few thousands that were spared were taken away to Rome, taken to the circus Maximus. And the Lord Jesus sees us. He knows what's coming. And he weeps. Now, I just want to add this as we're finishing today. If you were ever wondering about the sincerity of the Lord's compassion, of his sympathy for sinners, this picture that we've just seen should dispel all of those questions and lay them to rest. If you, like me, have had doubts about the Lord's compassion, let this settle it. See, how many of you would weep and grieve for those who you knew were just about to reject you? You like rejection? Would you weep and grieve because of them or because of you? How many of us would weep and grieve when we know that somebody is going to shamefully mistreat you? How about you would weep and grieve for those who are going to beat you, and not just beat you, but beat you to a bloody pulp? Isaiah said that he was unrecognizable by the time they got done with his beating. And then take you and nail you to a cross, that excruciating form of death. Let's see a show of hands this morning. How many would weep for them and grieve for those who were doing that for you? But the Lord of glory did. The Lord of glory. Not just some poor carpenter who was deranged, had messianic ideas. I love Elizabeth Elliot's regular greeting. You're loved with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible says. And underneath are the everlasting arms. This is our God. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this, O my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to pay the dreadful curse for my soul. Father, as we finish our time together, we stand amazed in your presence. Indeed, in our hearts, we're humbled as we see a kind of love that we can scarcely begin to comprehend. And this is what you've shown to your people. We pray today that yet again you would take us How shall we say this, Father? Bring us into the further realization of who you are and what you have done and are doing for us, indeed what you intend to yet do for all who are yours. So we pray that you would bless your word now to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.